That's why we're here. Is that 7 o'clock? Who says we're not prompt? Shall we? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostri, Amen. Regina Pacis, ora pro nobis, in nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. Spiritus Sancti. Before we start, I'd like to make a few comments. I just heard today that a man by the name of Robert Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N, in Dallas, who gave a retreat to the Carmelites, he has begun to organize people in the Diocese of Dallas for taking the catechetical course, and he's offered to subsidize anybody who wants to take the course, provided they do the homework. I should pay us $5. He'll pay for everything else. It's good to know that people of means, because evidently he's a person of means, and what you fellows need to do is get this under your belt, get it straight, so you can teach others, because the need is great. And then also, Martha Pocock and Kathy O'Brien are going to Rome on Monday. Now, Martha will be there for only a week, but Kathy plans to stay at least through June and maybe even into the end of the fall. The need, as you realize, is to provide a place in Rome for the information center, that's what we're planning, International Information Center on Eucharistic Adoration. And we're planning to do this in three stages. The first stage is to get a record of Eucharistic adoration in all the parishes in the United States. In the parishes. And the second level for our operation in Rome will be to provide the bishops with a means for interchange among themselves on Eucharistic adoration. And the third will be to provide printed material for people in parishes that are doing Eucharistic adoration. And I talked to the editor, or the publisher, in fact, of the Leaflet Missal, coming out with a paperback this spring on the Catholic family of the modern world. But he's very interested in cooperating with us in providing Eucharistic information or training, whatever you want to call it, for people that are engaged in Eucharistic adoration. And he says that his first printing is 50,000. In other words, they've got resources behind them. Once they're sure that the people will use what they have, sky's the limit. Anyway, thought I'd share that information with you. Now, I believe we were on lesson two, were we not? I'm not sure that we finished. Who knows where we completed last time we met? There were 70 questions. So, 40, We start at 41, right? Okay. At the finding in the temple, Jesus was engaged in domestic, scholastic, or ecclesiastical catechetics in his conversation with the rabbis in Jerusalem.
Ecclesiastical.
The best answer is ecclesiastical. Anybody ask you why? Well, not domestic, because Christ was engaged in conversation in the temple and not in a domestic household.
I wonder though about it, he was speaking with the rabbis, they were teachers, he wasn't speaking with the priests.
Well, it could be. On the other hand, being the rabbis who were either quizzing or being quizzed by a young boy, so I don't think I'd put it into a scholastic mold. At least that's what I think. 42. The religious instructions which parents give their children is, and the best answer obviously is domestic. Now the importance of that is to know that those three categories, domestic, scholastic, and ecclesiastical, go back to early Old Testament history. In other words, certainly from the time of Moses. And this is where I want to especially emphasize the importance of domestic religious instruction. And for that, of course, the parents have to be duly trained themselves. Then, number 43, Jesus told us that we are to keep, are to better preserve and grow in the faith. Preserve implies keep. Have the faith also is applied in preserve. We are not only to keep, we are to grow in. And I want to make sure that without quizzing you, what we mean by growing of the faith, who remembers? Growing of the faith means?
To grow in clarity.
Get what?
To grow in clarity.
Clarity, number one.
Well, understanding, clarity.
Understanding or intelligibility. Three.
Certitude.
Four.
Accuracy.
And I would also say, though I didn't give you the last time, efficacy. Putting your faith to work. This is not only important when you think of the amount of speculative theology that people read without ever having thought, how am I going to put this to use, either for myself or for others. 44. In the New Testament, religious instruction was given by word of mouth and in writing. So, already in the New Testament. It is well to know, by the way, that the first extensive religious instruction, reaching out even several thousand miles from the teacher, that was the letters of St. Paul. The first correspondence study in the church. And mind you, whatever we find in the New Testament is not only truth in the sense that it contains revealed truth, but even methodology. So, you follow the logic. Religious instruction by correspondence is part of divine revelation. Am I clear? So it is in writing indeed. And then, the one who writes can be, as Paul was, well, having reached Spain, when he was a nation minor, that could be 800 to 1,000 miles away. number 45, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may be called evangelists and catechists. I would like to emphasize the addition of the word catechists. I even capitalized it to keep emphasizing the word. In other words, in the Gospels or in the New Testament, the word gospel, evangelion, means literally what? Literally. Please? Good news. Good news. Angelon, message.
Messenger.
Angelos, help. Angelion is the message. Angelos is a messenger. Same word as angel. And then the prefix EU becomes, followed by a consonant, becomes EV. So it is good. You speak of euphoric. EU this and EU that. So here it is good message from God. Could also be translated as good revelation. But notice, even though the word catechetes, catechetics, or catechesis, as we now understand it, had not been clarified in the New Testament. But this is part of the development of doctrine. So yes, you're both evangelists and catechists. Here they were proclaiming the good news both to those who did not yet believe and to those who already did believe. And just for the record, the content of the New Testament, even though its original purpose was to reach out to unbelievers, nevertheless, this you better understand, there is no limit to the depths, and we go through the four or five categories of growing of the faith. There is no limit to the growth in my understanding and my clarity and all the rest that we've talked about of any single revealed truth. For example, and Christ at the Last Supper said, without me you can do nothing. We could spend the rest of our lives reflecting on the meaning of that. In other words, unlike all other writing, the inspired writing of the Scriptures, and with emphasis, the New Testament, communicates not only what the one who wrote it meant to say. It communicates what the Holy Spirit wants communicated. Am I clear? So that the evangelists can surely be called catechists. It's the same, say, Gospel of John or Gospel according to Matthew. But not only can a person who never believed come to believe from the gospel, but one has already not only become a believer, but in fact may be a mystic. Grows. St. Thomas speaks of the scriptures as quasi-sacramental. Sometimes could be called, they are not, but they could be called an eighth sacrament. In other words, a sacrament not only gives whatever the immediate, you might say, visible rite, pouring water, obviously, over a child's head to baptize it. You know, just getting the child wet. You're communicating grace by means of something in the sensibly perceptible order. number, yes?
Father, the word inspire means to be redemptive, and that's very much
yes.
Sensible.
Yes. Now, we distinguish things, because any one of these questions, as you realize, is good for at least an hour's lecture. We distinguish sacred scripture from sacred tradition, precisely the way that Lewis just mentioned. Sacred scripture is inspired writing. Sacred tradition is inspired persons. Now, that inspired person may also produce inspired writing, but not necessarily. And two very inspired persons did not leave us anything in writing, namely Christ and his mother Mary. But then notice that writing in one case, while the person in the other case, becomes a channel of grace and is not the well off, for example, person in the morning, sits down to breakfast, and says to himself, "This is silly. I just ate last night." Wow. Maybe the same food helps other person, materially speaking. But its purpose, divinely ordained, is to feed, in one case, the body, here the mind. That makes sense? We've got to keep nourishing ourselves. And even though it, for example, we keep buying bread and always the same. Is there a Bonnie's bread?
Is
it? Oh, I just see a row of loaves in the refrigerator. And week after week, it's the same bread. I know that last week's supply was eaten. You follow the thinking behind it. It's not to be misled by the fact that it's the same words. They serve a purpose, a continued purpose of nourishing the soul. Number 46, St. Paul evangelized and catechized. See what I want to bring out? And keep in mind the difference. Evangelization is bringing the faith to those who do not yet have it. Catechism, bringing the faith to those who already have the faith. At least the infused virtue of faith, a baptized child, is totally, totally different from another baby, each 3 months old. One baby is baptized, the other isn't. They're just two different human beings. The child that's baptized has the infused virtues of faith for our purpose, hope and charity, but especially faith. There is a capacity, the essence of a virtue is a power over the mind or the will, in this case for the mind, the power to assimilate, the capacity to know. So that child that is baptized has a capacity for knowledge that a genius of 60 doesn't have.
Father, would you say then that a baptized child can be immediately catechized and doesn't have to go through a period of evangelization?
Oh, yes. Very good question. Very good. Very good. And the catechesis should begin at infancy. Mother told me before I began to walk, she would dangle my knees to make sure that I knew how to kneel. So by the time I began to walk, I also knew how to kneel. That's catechesis. Now, of course, there are people that need to be evangelized twice over. They've been neither baptized nor instructed, you see. That's a very good observation you made. You know, make sense? That child has the gift of faith, so that in the strictest sense of the word, it is no longer to be evangelized, but rather catechized. Number 47. The 12 men called by Christ to follow him were apostles and missionaries. Now, in English, those two words have different connotations. Objectively, they mean exactly the same thing. A perfect synonym, objectively, for apostolate is mission. And a perfect synonym, objectively, for apostle is missionary. Perfect. However, we've come to distinguish in English, first of all, between the original apostles. We may on occasion speak of people being apostles, but then we're using the term rather analogously. The emphasis in the missionary, of course, is one who goes out to those who need to be especially evangelized. However, let's be clear. Let's keep, you might say, having the one concept shine on the other. Evangelization and catechesis are not really distinct. The one, as we've been saying, somehow includes or implies the other. Behind the idea of a missionary is someone who is authorized, and especially in the church's vocabulary now, is authorized by the church, sent by the church to teach the faith. However, and you see, we've distinguished, we even now speak of America as being a mission country. But you see the connotation in English. And by mission, we mean original proclaiming of the gospel. In a strict sense of the word, every catechist is to be both an apostle and a missionary. The essence of being either an apostle or missionary, the dogmatic essence, is being authorized by the church.
Father, some people that are living, let's say, in the United States, have lost their faith, despite the fact that they're already
baptized.
They're baptized. They've lost their faith. They would need to be re-evangelized.
Yes. In one sense, yes, but we don't want to lose the original meaning. Follow me? You're right. But then you see, to speak of being evangelized or re-evangelized, then you're kind of going back on what we've been saying before. And this is one of the troubles with the English language. It's just so fluid, so unpredictable. Yes, we can legitimately speak of re-evangelizing, understanding by re-evangelization that although they had been baptized and had, that's a proof of tense, had the virtue of faith. But, now let's be clear here, there are people who had, past tense, the virtue of faith, even professed the faith, who lost both their profession of faith and their virtue of faith. Make sense? And that's why re-evangelization, which, by the way, that is in Western countries, United States is a case in point, United States, Canada, France, Germany, England, just mention a few countries, that have been heavily Christian a couple of generations ago. They really need to be re-evangelized. But when we use the word re-evangelize, we mean not only that they need to have the gospel, as it were, proclaimed again to them. Oh no, because many of those people had the faith, had the faith twice over, both as the virtue and as profession, had lived the faith. And they can have lost both. Of course, if they lose the virtue of faith, there's no question of professing the faith. And it's much more difficult, extremely difficult, to bring those back who lost the virtue of faith. Other sins, no matter how deep or scarlet, as we say, they may be, can be a block, of course, to a person's faith. But no, the person still has the virtue. See, the virtue of faith can remain intact along with the virtue of hope, and minus the virtue of charity. Well, the virtue of charity means the state of grace. And I've struck with these people, and it's very difficult. And the hardest to convert are priests who lost their faith.
Well, I'm a little confused about what you mean by losing the virtue of faith.
Well, losing, yeah, I slipped. That was a slip of the tongue. I tell people nobody ever really loses their faith. They abandon their faith. Now, we teach this, the church is teaching, that a person has either doubted or denied, mind you, either deliberately doubted or denied, a single revealed truth loses virtues of faith, hope, and charity. He's not only lost sanctifying grace, he has lost the virtue of faith. He has lost the supernatural capacity for believing. That's a terrifying sentence. A person who has once, even once, deliberately either doubted or denied a single revealed truth, thereby, anyway, I can use the verb lost, has lost the supernatural capacity for believing anything. And even though the person may protest, but I believe in everything else, but the only faith that person believes in other truths is what we call a human faith, no longer divine faith.
Father, we could even say it's worse, because even if they hold all of the truths of the faith, but hold them on pure human reason, they still could lose the virtue of faith if they don't believe on the ground of God revealing.
Well, of course, that...
that would be much more rare, I would imagine. But
well, could be. But nowadays, just take 5 or 6 revealed truths. For example, Christ's divinity, the real presence, coffee social hour. So for the community that worships at the 9 o'clock a.m. Mass on the first Mondays of the month, there will be a coffee social hour in the church immediately following Mass. Anybody can believe in the real presence and say that or do that. It's a contradiction. Either this is pathology, it's a loss of faith. So the real presence, the primacy, the papal primacy is a revealed dogma of the faith. Father Richard McBrien. And you deny that, you've lost the virtue of faith. And there's no limit, either to the errors that those people are capable of, or for that matter, a limit to their cruelty. It's a virtue of charity. You follow me? Without knowing, if I didn't know this, I couldn't make sense of what's going on at the church today. I'm saying more than you realize, perhaps.
Please.
Yes. In other words, because there can be no hope or charity without faith. So if, as the church tells us, a single deliberate either doubt or denial, and the doubt also needs to be emphasized. Doubt is suspended judgment. Maybe Christ is really present, maybe he isn't. Then automatically, inevitably, the virtues of hope and charity are also lost.
So by mortal sin against faith, you lose hope and charity as well as faith.
And This, by the way, just for the record, this was a two-semester course, 15 weeks each semester, 3 hours a week. Just this one subject we're talking about now. All the ramifications of faith. And is why these earlier lessons, each one, as you realize, has all sorts of implications.
If, Father, if someone hears a story that Christ tells from the Gospels, and say that it's a story where the man who has the field wealth goes out and hires laborers, some he hires early in the day, some he hires close to closing time, and he pays the last ones first. What if they say something like, I don't like that story. I don't like...
Well,
you know, I don't like what God...
I would say, well then, see, there are so many people nowadays, they may be very educated, and this is what we've got to keep in mind. There is no connection, zero, blank, no connection between education and intelligence. No connection. Now, we never knew that until modern times. And the average each year is 5 million on American college campuses. That means a million plus each year that graduate. 50 years, that's over 50 million. There are all kinds of educated people. But there's no connection, I repeat, between intelligence and education. It's just a...
Well, Father, if they say, well, I deny God's mercy in this.
Well, they can't think of this. He understands the human mind far better than we. I think a great deal of what I call learned nonsense is either being said or written is ignorance. Now, what's so deceptive about it is that people have a big vocabulary. They may have a string of degrees behind their names. Do you follow me? They're stupid. And the person who calls them stupid may have a high school education. So we can't tell. You know? In other words, people can say all kinds of stupid things. They don't really understand what they're saying. Number 48. Printing was discovered in the 15th century. As you know, that revolutionized Christianity. As, by the way, revolutionized the world. It's the Western world. See, most of the Orient does not read or write, as we speak of reading and writing. 1 billion people in China do not have a phonetic alphabet. And the Bible could not have been written in Chinese characters, couldn't it? I'm told that an educated Chinese would have about a 50,000 word vocabulary. He needs it. Whereas, for us who speak a phonetic, speak or better write, a phonetic language, 26 letters to our English alphabet. Well, those letters have millions of possible combinations. And as I've been telling people, God had to first provide for the invention of the alphabet before the Bible could be written. Talk about timing. Well, then, the alphabet was discovered, by the way, the alphabet is of Semitic origin, which says a lot about many things. And then the second major communications revolution, as you may call it, took place in the 15th century. And print was discovered. With the discovery of print, the multiplication of ideas, well, became as rapid and as quantitatively large as the machines could produce the printed text. In other words, the person-to-person communication has been in operation in Christianity for 1,500 years. Changed drastically. That's why Luther, especially he and his followers, well, discovered, as we call it, the incredible idea that everything which God has revealed is in the Bible. Nobody in his right mind would say that until printing was discovered. And now in the 20th century, there's a third revolution. And I teach it's the last one. The last communications revolution to take place in the world. Namely the media. Meaning, therefore, that even as the alphabet, or you might say, God's providential way of providing the world with the inspired scriptures, then the printed alphabet provided Christianity with the capacity for multiplying the revealed truth. And now we're living in an age, as I say, and that's what I teach, is the last of the communication revolutions in the world. They will be derivatives, but from all that those who understand science say, this is it. But notice how important it is that those who have the true faith, is this very important? Now, those who have the true faith also become custodians of the media. And that, what a safe statement, does not exist. The media are being used. For example, a single trade like pornography and print, just pornography and print, I'm told by those who make a lifetime career of coping with pornography, the annual average of pornography and print in the United States is over $7 billion. Only in print. We've got a lot of homework, a lot of work to do. And we're not doing it. In other words, we who have the faith have a grave responsibility of using the media to, what a casual word, to share the faith. May I suggest to all of you, if you haven't read it yet, do some mortification during Lent and read the short document of Vatican II called Inter Mirifica on the media. And that term, as you know, Inter Mirifica, means among the marvels, or if you wish, among the miracles. Among the miracles that God has provided His church with to communicate the truth is or are the modern media of communication. And for me, by the way, just today, I got in the mail, first time ever, a little flyer from Santa Fe Communications in California. Santa Fe Communications was set up about 10 years ago by a man whom I met about 18 years ago. When we met, he was a multimillionaire. He was worth about $160 million. And Pope Paul VI, I've told some of you from one angle, but I'd like to bring it out as far as the media goes. That's why we're here, by the way. That's why Ignatian catechists exist, because of Paul the Sixth. And this multimillionaire that I've just mentioned, he was approached by the then Holy Father, Paul the Sixth, to meet with a group of people in the United States who know something about the media and are capable, at least, of training themselves to use the media. And I was one of the 10 that was called together. This multimillionaire was also one of the 10. Well, to make a long story short, the Holy Father's representative, we met at dinner in Chicago one Sunday evening, and he asked me if I would take over his mission from Paul the Sixth. And the mission was, that's why we're here, the mission was to train lay Catholics to use the media to evangelize and catechize, period. And Paul told this, well, told the, his emissary, who is a Camaldolese monk, told him, unless the Catholics in the United States do something to get control of the media, he feared for the destruction of the Catholic Church in the United States. What's going on? Well, the Santa Fe Communications. In the meantime, this man tragically lost all of his millions. And that's for what books I could write that will never be published. What happened? Well, where the good work is being done for the Lord, the devil is also and even more active. So let's make sure that this is not child's play. We must use the media to save the faith. The first Catholic catechisms in the 16th century were those of St. Peter Canisius, who was, as I'm sure you know, a member of the Society of Jesus. So I got my Jesuit vocation. In the 8th grade, the pastor used to come in once a week to talk to the 8th graders. It was a German parish. He told us about Petrus Canisius, who was a great apostle, second apostle of Germany. And he said he was a Jesuit. It was the 8th grade. It took me 8 years before I decided I wanted to become a Jesuit. At any rate, Peter Canisius wrote the first catechism after the Council of Trent, by which time Catholic doctrine had been consolidated. 50, the Roman Catechism was authorized by the Church, the Council of Trent, and St. Pius V. This is well to remember, because the new catechism, to be called the Universal Catechism, that is due to be published by the fall of next year, that catechism was not authorized by the Second Vatican Council. It will, however, when published, be authorized by the then reigning pontiff. It is published like this year or next year, would be the present pope. But the Roman Catechism was ordered both by the council and then by the pope. Really, any questions, comments, or objections? How are we doing?
20 more.
Please?
20 more.
Okay, 20 more. Imagine the terms of the following columns. As you know, the problem with matching columns, make sure you have nothing left over. That's the hard one. General Catechetical Directory, 59. Pope Paul VI, order that to be published. It is well to know that there was such a directory published after the council, but there was not published, as I mentioned before, a catechism. Now, the directory, however, is indispensable for the understanding of how to teach the faith, and new people should be familiar with that catechetical directory, because it is not so much content, it is rather methodology. Baptism, 62. The virtue of faith is infused in the soul. There are two words in Latin, potentia and virtus. Both mean power, but potentia means physical power. Steam engine has potentia. Virtus, only a rational creature has virtus. Virtus is be called a moral power, either power of the mind or power of the will.
Does habit come in there too?
Yes. A virtue is a good moral habit. That's a good definition of virtue. A good moral habit. However, and notice the word we used, infused in the soul. Nobody acquires the virtue of faith. It is either infused or you don't have it. What's the difference? There are two kinds of habits. Did you ask the question about habit? There are two kinds of habits. There are acquired habits and infused habits. Acquired habits, as the name implies, are acquired by the repetition of an act. The repetition of an action induces, language we use, induces a habit. Every action tends to repeat itself. Do something once, there's a slightly greater chance to do it a second time. If you've done it 10 times, you have to almost keep yourself from wanting to do it 11th time. After you've done something 100 times, you will have a habit. Now that's acquired habit. Faith, notice, the divine virtue of faith is not an acquired habit. It is infused. What do we mean? It is directly, and the word infused comes from the Latin, infundere, to pour in. God confers supernaturally what was not there before.
Show me, how is this way, why is that, I don't believe this, etc., etc. Can that affect that?
It does. Now see, there are two kinds of acquired habits. There's only one kind of infused virtue, by the way, or infused habit, and that's a virtue. God never infuses a vice. See the least. But by the repetition of a bad action, you acquire a habit. By repetitive doubting, you acquire the habit of doubting. And then the acquired habit of doubting is in constant competition with the infused virtue of believing. Is that okay, John? Constant.
As
what we say they are, yes. natural virtues are required habits. And they're natural because they are required.
So the only infused habits are faithful and charity?
Please.
How many infused
habits are there? We commonly speak of two classes of infused habits. There are three theological infused habits, and they are faith, hope, and charity, which have to do with God. Theos, faith, believing in God; hope, trusting in God; charity, loving God. So those are the three infused theological habits. But then we speak of four moral habits, and they are then I would be prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Now, unlike the three infused theological habits, the four moral habits can also be acquired. So that a person may develop naturally the good habit of prudence, the good moral habit of justice, fortitude, temperance. However, as between the two, the church has made it an article of irreversible faith that the three virtues of faith, hope, and charity are infused. It is common teaching of the church that the four moral virtues are also infused. But we don't have, if I can use that expression, the same kind of absolute certitude. We know the four moral virtues can be acquired. We commonly hold that the four moral virtues are also infused. So, the answer is 7.
Father, could we say that a virtue like humility could be infused as well? Or other non-cardinal, non-theological virtues?
Well, humility, patience, and other, there's a whole list of them. See, those, the very concept of virtue, really precedes by centuries Christian revelation. Aristotle, in his Nicomachean Ethics, classifies virtues. So that we do not properly speak, of humility as a distinct infused virtue. But the three infused theological virtues, without humility, which is part of the infused virtue of faith. In other words, the humility of mind, whereby I submit my intellect, but I do not comprehend, yet I accept on his word, couldn't be done unless part of that faith is already the infused virtue of humility. So, in other words, to speak theologically, we limit ourselves to 7 infused virtues, 3 theological, 4 moral.
What's the word cardinal in the case, Father? All the virtues hinge on this.
Please?
All the virtues hinge on this, the word cardinal in Latin.
That's another word, cardinal. 4 cardinal virtues or 4 moral virtues. And the moral virtues, unlike the theological virtues, have to do with our relationship, either, if I can use that term, with ourselves or with others. If we would make 2 columns, on one column we have the 10 commandments. The other column we have the 3 theological and 4 moral virtues. Then we would put the 3 theological virtues to correspond to the first 3 commandments of God, which have to do with God. And the moral virtues you put alongside of the last 7 commandments, which have to do with our relationship to other people. Shall we go on? Modern Media for the Teaching of the Faith, 60, Vatican Decree Inter Mirifica. If I can assign some Lent mortification, read Inter Mirifica before Easter. Found a way to midnight service. Holy Saturday, haven't read Inter Mirifica. Take a copy with you. You can read it in a half an hour or less. Read it. It is, I believe, the most neglected document of all 16 documents of Vatican II. Now, the reason is because it is so absolutely clear that God, listen to this, that God provided, his providence, the invention of the modern media to be used to teach the faith. How many people realize that? Catechesi Tridenda, 67, Pope John Paul II. Another indispensable document for every Ignatian catechist to know and have memorized, not the words, but the ideas, the basic ideas. Okay? Now there, as you'll notice, in Catechesi Tridenda, Pope John Paul II goes beyond the general catechetical director. And also it's good to know, unlike the popes before him, now they did some of this, but not nearly as much as the present pope. Catechesi Tridenda was issued personally by the pope himself. The general catechetical directory was issued under his authority, but not by him. Understand? There's a difference between the by and the under. What is issued by the Pope has much more weight than what is written or published under his authority. Okay. The ABC of Simple Folk, 64. John Gerson. Who has any idea who John Gerson is? John. Please.
Okay. University of Paris.
Please. Yes. In fact, certain names, a certain amount of biography that every catechist ought to have his or her under his belt. Okay. First proclamation of the gospel, 68. Stress, it shouldn't be in, it should be on. First proclamation of the gospel. Stress in evangelization. That's better. Leave it in. In other words, the stress in the word. So it's kind of cryptic in evangelization. When we speak of evangelization, the emphasis on the first proclamation of the gospel. Now by first we mean first to the persons to whom the gospel is proclaimed. They have not yet had the gospel preached to them. That's the first, almost primary meaning of evangelization. Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, 70. Pope St. Pius X. And by the way, you do know that Pope St. Pius X published a catechism. It is very clear. And again, something that all of us should be familiar with and have a copy. Please?
I have a copy.
It would be well to. It's not a big catechism.
No.
And it's very simple. Remember, always keep in mind, in terms of catechesis, Pope St. Pius X was the one who condemned modernism. And modernism is rampant in the world today, in case nobody told you. as ever get. The more recent counterpart, the condemnation of modernism by Pope Pius X, is Pope Pius XII's Humani Generis, published in 1950. I counted 54 errors condemned by Pope Pius XII in Humani Generis, 1950. Every one of them is a warmed-over error from the condemnation of the modernists in turn of the century, 1905, 1910, by Pius X. In other words, if you want to know what is plaguing the church to our foundations today, read Humani Generis, small document, not easy reading. It's a list of errors. And let's not forget, this is a basic way to teach the faith. First of all, to learn the faith. Know what the prevalent errors are. Know them. Identify them. Thereby, that way, there was no new error in existence. You can have new insights into the truth, but for your comfort, there is no such thing as a new error. Is that neat? Every modern heretic, everyone is a plagiarist. Everyone.
Are there an approximate number of errors?
Approximate number?
Yeah.
Well, it depends on how you classify them.
Yeah.
Well, I would say, you know what I should do? It would not be for general distribution. But if we can get copies made, I did an analysis for the Holy See of, I forget how many, probably about 300 basic errors that are plaguing the church today. And they're very succinctly stated and analyzed. Comes to about 25 pages altogether. I've never released the document, but I think it's not really mine. I did it for the people over there. But if we can have copies, I could put it through at a nickel a page, but could somebody, pardon me, you know what I'm driving at, don't you? You think we can get this? 25 times 3, 6, 9, 12. At any rate, or please, yeah, because you get this is sure. No, why not? Because there's somebody undertake to do the job. Who's going to do the job?
I'll do the job.
I won't look.
I'll do the job.
Bill will do the job. Yeah. Bill next to me.
Yes.
Okay.
Father, you said you were going to provide us with a list of 1,000 terms that every catechist should know.
Yeah, 1,000.
1,000 terms.
Yes.
You said that.
We get those together too.
And all the parables.
Please.
And all the parables.
Mm-hmm. You have a list of parables.
Parables, yes. Parables. Yeah, thanks. You know, what nobody did since our last meeting is remind me. Whose responsibility is that? Because some people call it a bad memory. I call it a selective memory. I can forget all kinds of things. So parables and list of about 1,000 vocabulary, word of vocabulary, and the list of errors, okay?
This book I got today has all these documents that
the essential catechetical doctrine of the Holy See. And you got it for how much? But it's also
the seminary is throwing those out.
I'll just pass it around.
Lord.
He got it from the seminary.
Archbishop Midas Seminary.
Look, you're being recorded, not I.
That's
Shall we go on? Divine Revelation 63. Sacred Scriptures and Sacred Tradition. Remember, Divine Revelation is always both. And just to repeat, to help us remember, Sacred Scripture is inspired writing. Sacred Tradition is inspired persons whose life and words were passed on, hence Sacred Tradition. But notice, all divine revelation that is necessary for salvation or sanctification was completed by the end of the Apostolic Age. Okay. Apostolate 51. Remember? Mission. Apostasy comes from the Greek, mission comes from the Latin. I tell the missionaries of charity, you could be called the apostolic, or the
apostles of charity,
missionaries of charity, apostles of charity. For the stress in both apostle and mission is the being sent, the authorization. Catechesis 55, religious instruction of the baptized. So Bill, as you come in, remember? And that catechesis begins from infancy. Magisterium 69, Church's teaching authority. As you know, the Latin word for teacher is magister, of which the English derivative is master. Magisterium is that which the magister does. He teaches. So that, strictly speaking, etymologically, magisterium simply means teaching, the method or process of teaching. But in the Church's vocabulary, magisterium means three things. The Church's teaching authority, vested finally in the Vicar of Christ and in the bishops, united with the Bishop of Rome.
Father, mission, all mission comes through the Pope.
Say that again.
All missions in the Church, even if they come from God, they come through the Pope. So the Bishop
through somehow,
is,
yes.
His mission actually through the Pope, even though his power is from God.
That's why Christ's words to Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew should be memorized. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, the Pope, this needs to be said today, is the standard of orthodoxy for everybody, including bishops. Yes. Catechism 52, Compendium of Christian Faith. Now we commonly think of it as being written now, but it need not be. And again, as I mentioned, I think last time, we become so, well, such a bad habit we've acquired of not cultivating the memory. Most moderns, no matter how well educated they are, have very poor, undeveloped memories. And this is one reason, by the way, also, besides the media, the electronics media, we become such a literate society that, you know, why bother memorizing? It's in the book. All you have to do is open the book. Look up in the index. I think I mentioned this last time. What's missing is that spiritual dimension. Mysterious but real. Once you memorize something, it becomes part of your mind. Of your mind. And even the limitations, we call them limitations of memory. It's a divine gift. God does not want us to memorize everything. Or better, does not want us to remember everything. That makes sense? And the problem, as you know, is that so many people's minds are cluttered. We had so much memorized junk. As a memory then, sorry, some the real truth comes in them and says, look, I'm here first. Some, the batting average of, you know, one of the Detroit Tigers, Tom Manahan, wouldn't appreciate this. Okay. So catechism may be either written or, for centuries, it didn't mean written. It meant what people memorized. And you see why even you tell people have to memorize. You even coined a verb, to memorize. There's some kind of an extra chore for the mind. You follow the logic? To remember is one of the gifts of the human intellect. But we have to be selective. Otherwise, we're going to clutter our minds with all kinds of things that don't belong to. And then we've got competition between an infused virtue and an acquired bad habit. What's another word for an acquired bad habit?
Vice.
Vice. Thanks. Pope Paul VI, 53. Evangelization in the modern world. That's his writing. That's the title of the Melavi encyclical. And it differs then from Pope John Paul II's Catechesi Tridente, and that its concentration, this is Paul VI, is on reaching out to those who have never had the gospel preached to them. St. Peter Canisius, 57. First post-Reformation Catholic Catechism. And I did tell you, didn't I, that the Catholic Catechism was written on orders of, I should call that, because I'm a devout, of the Holy See. The United States needs a catechism. After those who, shall I say, were invited to put it together, could not agree, so what was written then was approved by the Holy See. So I felt, you can't imagine what a thrill it was to write the Catholic Catechism. Thought to myself, and Peter Canisius was the one who got me into the Society of Jesus 9 years before I became a Jesuit.
Who gave the imprimatur?
Please?
Who gave the imprimatur?
Well, the imprimatur was given, held by the Cardinal in New York. However, he didn't need an imprimatur because he had been censored in Rome, you see. Just a formality, for they didn't dare touch a thing in New York.
Father, it's interesting. I was reading your recommended reading on the biography of Peter Canisius by the Jesuit Broderick.
Jim Broderick, yeah.
Yeah, and he said that even centuries afterwards, German parents would tell their children to learn their Canisius. Canisius and catechism came to be used as
identical. And we're living in a period, if anything, more grave than in the 16th century. That's why you people are here. You're almost telling me to organize women first and men, pardon me, second. You've got to work for you people, Kenneth, I can assure you. Good news, 61. Gospel. Now, the trouble with the word good news, by now it has all kinds of connotations, you see. I think the best single explanation, is a revealed message of the angels on Christmas morning. Remember? I bring you good tidings of great joy. Who can finish? This day? What to you? A Savior. Who is Christ the Lord. It's the joy of being delivered from sin. By the way, there is no joy in sin. I've yet to meet a happy, criminal. For a year I was chaplain at a penitentiary. Yeah, but the better behaved penitentiary inmates from Columbus in Ohio, they came to Cleveland. And I got to know the fellows quite well. So I said, whatever possessed you fellow, you're smart, above average in intelligence, to go into crime. I think I may have told you this. Father, you have no idea what a thrill it was to see your name on the front page.
It's a good thing you can write, Father.
Please?
It's a good thing you can write.
Good. Thanks, Bill. Thanks. So, 67. Make disciples of all nations. 65. That's St. Matthew. Now that, by the way, is not a casual, just a quotation or reference to St. Matthew's Gospel. Remember, Matthew wrote for the converts from Judaism. In God's plan, that was a plan for 2,000 years before Christ. In God's plan, the Jews were to have accepted the Messiah when he came, and then they were to convert the rest of the world. This is also why in the order of providence, well, the Jews have been in business from the very beginning. That makes sense? They were sent to the far points of the compass. I told you, didn't I, about the Jewish coins? I told you this, didn't I? Jewish coins find from the 6th century B.C. the northern tip of Scotland and the southern tip of Africa. They were in business. Over 500 years before Christ. In business. Well, God's providential purpose was that the Jews, having themselves received and accepted the Messiah, then were to proclaim Christ to the rest of the world. Okay. And notice, they were to make disciples of all nations, the Jews. That was God's plan. Matthew's gospel is for Jews. And when they then reneged and did not live up to what God expected of them, then, as St. Paul tells us, he turned to the Gentiles, you see. Good news of great joy, 54. Okay? That's St. Luke. And by the way, it's well to realize that St. Luke is the evangelist quality that only St. Luke's gospel reflects: joy, mercy, peace, universality, healing. It's all locked up in Luke. I sometimes give lectures on the Ten Commandments of Charity found in St. Luke's Gospel. Luke is the Gospel of Our Lady. Luke is the evangelist of the Holy Spirit. So that, and this is well to know, because the Gospels are meant to teach, but it makes a difference which Gospel you use. And St. Mark, 56. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That's very important. Mark is the only one who says, or has quite said, that those who believe will be saved, while those who do not believe will be condemned. He's the only one. And Mark, as we know, was the disciple of Peter. And Peter was the one who, well, proclaimed the gospel to the event, to the Gentiles. However, the difference between Matthew and Mark is that where Matthew concentrates on the converts from Judaism, Mark rather concentrates on those who are converted Gentiles. And the Council of Trent, 66, the Roman Catechism, ordered by the Council of Trent, Vatican I did not order a catechism. Vatican II did not order a catechism. We now have, in the making, as you know, the Universal Catechism. And when it is published, it will be ordered by the Pope. Live to see it published. Pope John Paul II.
Will that be suitable for teaching, Father, or is it a guideline?
Well, for teaching, yes, but it have to be for teaching people who are pretty advanced in the grasp of the faith. And in fact, even to ask the question, it would be well to at least share with you some of the developments that are going on in the forthcoming Universal Catechism. What do we need? There really are two things that will be needed as we're talking about the Council of Trent ordering the Roman Catechism. The forthcoming Universal Catechism will not have been ordered by a general council, unless there would be, which there has no promise of being another general council. There are two things that are needed. First, to prepare the people to accept the Universal Catechism when it's published. And that is not trivial. And one reason for that is because the Universal Catechism, which is to be issued next year, does reflect especially what we call development of doctrine. And that's something which I think everybody ought to understand. And I just wish, see, we have an hour and a half together, but I can tell you, to understand development of doctrine, I think is essential nowadays to understand our faith. Take, for example, collegiality, the order of the bishops, their relationship to the Pope, or, for example, the universal ordinary magisterium. The very concept has been chiseled out since Vatican I and now is part of the Church's teaching, which is development of doctrine. In other words, there is infallibility in the bishops, not qua bishops individually, or even qua bishops collectively, but qua bishops collectively. And I keep using the preposition under the Pope, under the Pope. That's a development of doctrine, you see. So the Universal Catechism, to answer your question, Daniel, it needs preparation for people to be even able to accept it. And then it further needs, once it is published, then it has to be implemented, put into practice. And what the grave needs already is, surely will be, that once the catechism is published, those who comment and explain the meaning of that catechism are giving it the right interpretation. You know what happened with Vatican II documents? And I told you, one of my great joys was in working for the commission, Universal Catechism, pleaded, insisted, all but threatened. I had no authority, of course. The original text of the Universal Catechism must be in Latin. So pleased to hear when I was in Rome and this past January, it's in Latin, all right, it's in Latin. Wonderful. Because then once it's in Latin, you've got the Church's vocabulary behind it. So,
how will the Church control how it's translated into English?
Well, the Holy See is to control it, but Daniel, this is one of the things that is being worked on. The need for control is obvious. The manner of control is another question. It's not just that Holy Father has any illusions about this, but just to get people to do the work, we're capable of doing it. Now, did we cover everything that I told you to do?
Yes.
Well, fellas,
you should give us our next session.
First, regarding next week, tomorrow morning, I will know whether I have to go to Rome next week. I hope. I did not plan on it. No way. Something came up that I will know, however, by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning whether I have to go to Rome. Say a prayer that is the Lord's will that I don't go to Rome. There are too many things to be done. But in any case, let's plan that we will not meet this coming Wednesday, because I am supposed to be in Boston Monday and Tuesday. I'm supposed to be in New York Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I will be back next Saturday. You're welcome. I'll be here then Wednesday, maybe Saturday and Sunday, and then pretty much
on the 16th?
Yes. In other words, I'm due back from New York on the evening of the 15th. I'm in Detroit then, 16, 17, but 17th is not so good, because the evening of the 17th I'm going to Florida for a one-day meeting on the Universal Catechism. Just one-day meeting. Stay there overnight, I'll be in Florida, come back the 18th. But I'll be back then all day Tuesday, the 19th, 20th, 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, 25th, 26th, and then that's it. And the 27th until it's going to be, I'll be out of town.
So you want to switch the meeting from Wednesday to Saturday?
Well, I'm not telling you to do it. If I'm willing to, I will be home. If you can make it. Same time then?
7 o'clock?
That's what day of the week is that? 16th?
Saturday.
16th.
Can I borrow somebody's pen? Thank you.
Would we then meet the following Wednesday, the 20th?
The 20th. Yes, borrowing some directives that I might get tomorrow, but I don't think so. I think I'm safe, except for the talks that I've got to give out of town. So then, so the 16th and 20th, and then I would be free the 26th, Tuesday of Holy Week, just to know. We can plan it. Let's plan on it. If something comes up, it should be mutually agreed, of course. So let's, if it's okay with you,
Tuesday.
Wednesday, I do leave town. 27th, 26th. 26th, I'm in town. And then for the next time we meet, this is what does it mean to believe and has 60 questions. I don't even take the first 30, because as you realize, see, it's not just the questions. Each question is a whole subject by itself. You know, it's a whole area of theology. So what if you take the first 30, okay? We're making good time, don't you think? And this is not boring, is it? Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Who is this, John?
She's a lady that we all know, I think.
What's her first name? Her name?
Christine Walker. Her husband, who is non-Catholic, has had to go to a hospital for extreme stress in Boston, 1,000 miles away. So it's quite a problem for the family.
Is it both he and she?
No, just he.
He.
Yeah, he's very depressed. He has problems.
Now, her name is Christine, and his name is?
Gary.
G-A-R-R-Y? Okay. Let's see it for him.
One other thing, Father. I don't know if Pam Bakken got a chance to talk to you on Sunday.
She did, yes. We talked.
Would it be useful to...
I think there's much to be developed before.
Okay.
That would be do it. Shall we pray then? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
National Eucharistic Congress, which should be
of course that's